Now, the Epistle of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in heavens under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defy the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you, there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and ever. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this portion of his own precious word for his name's sake. I want us today to think particularly of the injunction at the end of verse 3 of the Epistle of Jude, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There's a grand urgency about this little book of Jude. Within the compass of its single chapter, Jude exposes the great apostasy from the truth. The word apostasy meaning simply a great falling away from the truth that had already commenced even in apostolic times. And in this chapter, in so few words, Jude shows us the nature of the apostasy, the roots of the apostasy, its course, its tactics, and its end. His approach is one that wouldn't be very much appreciated amongst the compromising churches in 20th century America. Nowadays, the cry is for unity, and it doesn't appear to matter very much with whom that unity is made. Unity for the sake of unity. We look for a minimum amount of agreement, and we can have unity between Romanist and Protestant, between Greek Orthodox and Pentecostalist, between Presbyterian and Ritualist, between all sorts of theological misfits. Unity is the cry of the age. Now, Jude, inspired of God, repudiates all such utter nonsense. Jude was all for unity, but the unity for which he strove was a unity among the people of God on a sound biblical basis. And he was the opponent of every enemy of the gospel. Wherever there was one to stand up, or to use his much more graphic language, to creep in unawares amongst the church. Because apostates never really do stand up, at least until they have, like so many termites, eaten away first at the very foundation of the church that they have infiltrated. Wherever there was an apostate, to raise his voice and use his energy against the gospel of the truth of God, Jude was there to raise his voice against them. And in verse 3, he therefore issues one of the Bible's great stirring challenges to the people of God. He said that he gave all diligence to write to them of the common salvation. Jude's desire was that he would be able purely and simply to talk to the people about the great truths of the gospel. But he found, like every preacher finds, that you can't preach the great positive truths of the gospel without getting into direct conflict with forces that are set for the destruction of the gospel. And so he says, I give all diligence to write to you regarding the common salvation, or the salvation that we hold together in fellowship with Jesus Christ. But when I did that, it was needful that I should do something else. It was needful that I should exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This morning, for a few minutes, or for a few hours, I don't know. I can't say I'll come back to this next Lord's Day morning, although I may come back to it one or two after that, as the Lord leads. But for a while, anyway, I want us to give our attention to a faith
worth defending. The key to the text, and indeed the key to the whole book, is the faith. That's what was on the heart and mind of the apostle here. The faith. And I want us to think of the faith in four different ways. First of all, I want us to think of the faith defined. Now that in itself is practically an invitation to a biblical theology of the whole New Testament. And it is really not the subject for point one of a sermon. It is something that takes up a lifetime. But we're going to try anyway. The faith defined. Then we're going to think of this word, the faith delivered. That's a very important word. And then it's delivered unto the saints. The faith demonstrated. Because that shows you the faith really at work. And finally, the faith defended. Ye should earnestly contend for the faith. So let's start right at the beginning and consider the faith defined. In this little epistle, there are certain expressions which seem to me to give us an insight into what the apostle here meant by the faith. He speaks in verse 3 of the common salvation. In verse 21, he speaks of the love of God, the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks of eternal life. In verse 23, he speaks of people who are being pulled out of the fire. And then in verse 24, he speaks of their ultimate destiny and talks about the presence of God's glory. Now, if you bring all those elements together, and indeed many others in the epistle that I haven't yet spoken of, you can begin to come to a definition of the faith. The faith is a divine message of salvation, centered upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, embodying the great truths that are essential to the deliverance of souls from the fire or from the destruction caused by sin, unto eternal life, which is fellowship with God now, and fellowship with God for all eternity in glory, and all to the honor of His name. Now, the faith, the gospel, this message of saving power, is therefore clearly an identifiable body of truth. It is the faith. Therefore, unique. I want to stress that in this ecumenical age of satanic perversions, the faith, according to the New Testament, is unique. It is not one chapter in a book about comparative religion. The faith of Jesus Christ is not just one possible expression of the religious nature of man. It is not one way whereby man seeks to approach unto the supreme deity. The faith will not take its place amongst the other so-called faiths. In fact, we can go further and say anything which is in contradiction to or in repudiation of this faith is not a faith at all. Because faith can never be divorced from truth. It is an utter misuse of the term to speak of the faith of Buddhism. That is not faith. That is the darkness of hell, to ensnare and to damn millions of souls. It is folly to talk about the faith of Islam. That is not faith. It is the devil's counterfeit of faith. Faith and truth are inextricably bound together. Faith is unique. It is exclusive. It is incapable of being synthesized with other ideas, other philosophies, other gospels, and other religions. True Christianity can never do what Pope John Paul II tried to do in a little town in Italy a few years back, when he brought together all the leaders of the great world religions, and everyone prayed unto his God for world peace. And there was Christianity, supposedly anyway. I don't want you to misunderstand me. The Roman pontiff does not represent Christianity any more than his father does. And if you want to know who his father is, you read John chapter 8, and you read Revelation chapter 17, and you'll find who his father is. And I'm going to leave you to go to your Bible now and study it for yourself. But he is not a representative of Christianity, but he was saying he was. And with him, there were people who would profess to be saved. In that prayer meeting, there were people who professed to be saved. Can you see them there? I am praying to God through Jesus Christ and the merit of his blood. And here beside me is a man praying to another God and denying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that the very God to whom I pray even exists. I want to tell you, that's not Christianity that would do that. That's apostasy. Total apostasy. Christianity is the faith, unique, exclusive, incapable of being synthesized with other religions. And that is because the faith is a statement that is made on immediate divine authority. In verse 17 we are told, "Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." What comes to us as the faith does not come as the product of man's reasoning. It does not come as the product of man's religious genius. It comes to us on divine authority. It is a revelation directly from God by his Spirit to his people, and it is therefore the faith. It is to be believed. It is to be received. It is to be trusted. And it is to be obeyed. For all those four words have their meaning, or have their place in the meaning of the word faith. So we can attempt now another definition, much briefer, simpler definition of the faith. It's a saving message of love and mercy from God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to be believed, received, trusted, and obeyed. Now that is the faith. Now, as I said, the faith is the subject of the whole New Testament. The New Testament is full of that message. Though it's interesting that nowhere in the New Testament do you actually have an all-embracing formal definition of the faith. That's a striking thing when you read the New Testament. Rather, the New Testament gives us a series of great definitive statements which are inserted as and when the needs, the situation, the conflicts of the people to whom the New Testament books were written would call for them to be inserted. So you go through the New Testament and you find that here there is one statement, there there is another, and it's directed to the specific need of the people, the battle they're fighting at that time. So let me try and bring some of them together. The faith defined, first as to the person of Christ. Now, when you come to the person of Christ, you're coming to the very foundation of the faith. What did Paul say in 1 Timothy 3:16? Great is the mystery of godliness. Now here is as near a formal definition of the faith as you're going to get in the New Testament. Great is the mystery of godliness. What is the very first point that is made? God was manifested in the flesh. And the rest of the points that he goes on to make are all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As to the person of Christ, the New Testament defines the faith. He is God manifested in the flesh. Galatians 4 verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. You have the eternal deity of Christ, you have the absolutely true humanity of Christ, and you have them brought together in the glorious action of God, in the incarnation, and in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As to the person of Christ, there is no area of disagreement. There is no room for deviation. I look with the very greatest solemnity and sadness upon every, to some people even some may seem minute, deviations from the biblical and the historical statement of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When apostasy first started to attack the New Testament church, even in the days of the apostles, where did they start? They didn't start attacking the Bible. That came in the second wave of attack. The first attack was on the incarnate Word. The first attack was on the person of Jesus Christ. You had one sect after another dressing itself up in the name of the Christian church. And all the time they were attacking and attacking and eating away and seeking to erode the genuine, pure and sinless virgin birth. So that the, as the Westminster Confession of Faith, or rather as their shorter catechism sums up the Confession of Faith, in perfect theology, the best summary of the whole New Testament statement, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. When you read the history of Christian doctrine, you find that that statement has been gainsaid, it has been opposed, it has been denied, it has been attacked, it has been changed. Through the centuries, men have done their best some way to chip away at the doctrine of the eternal deity, the eternal sonship, the incarnation, the true humanity, and the one person of Jesus Christ. I tell you, when people deviate from the truth on that score, at that point, no matter how early it is in the whole process, at that point, I'm willing to draw a line and say, I have no fellowship. We're living in a day when that whole issue is now being raised again. And unfortunately, it's being raised again in a branch of what is supposed to be fundamentalism. There are independent churches, many of them Baptist churches, that are being pulled asunder on this very issue. John MacArthur has raised it, and in the movement of which he's a part, he is undoubtedly, I would say, their greatest theologian, and there is none to stand against him. John MacArthur stands for a lot of things that are very good and very true. In many ways, has a ministry that has been very blessed and very helpful. I wouldn't care if he were the archangel when he starts to touch the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. I smell apostasy in its beginning. Not that he is an apostate. Far from it. Far from it. But when John MacArthur's dead and in his grave, there will be others who will take it further. It has always happened. My grief about this is worse because I find that the arguments that are being put forth are the same puerile arguments that have always been put forth. And they're now being set out as if none in the church had ever written. Nobody had ever expounded the scriptures. Nobody had ever met the theological argumentation. A great Baptist preacher in England in the last century, by the name of J.C. Philpott, wrote the definitive little booklet on the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And until they answer Philpott and his exegesis of the Word of God, they'd be better just to keep quiet. And yet in this whole argument, at least in what I have read of it, I have never seen his work even referred to. I tell you, on the person of Christ, on the virgin birth of Christ, on the two natures in one person, in the impeccable sinlessness of Christ, in all these areas, we can afford no difference of opinion. You think of the faith defined as to the work of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he speaks again of the Lord Jesus Christ, culminating in that great statement that God made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Galatians 3, he said that he was made a curse for us. In Romans 5, he says that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a work on our behalf. It is a work of bearing the curse. It is a work of bearing our sin. It is a work of actually being made sin in our place and for our salvation. Now that's a subject for another full lifetime of study. But there are four great words that clearly show the effects of this work of Christ. The word remission. Acts 13:38, to you is preached the forgiveness of sins. Just a wee word. I would to God, first of all, that every preacher would remember that. I speak to you as one that the world would call a Calvinist. Actually, that's a misnomer. I mean, it sounds stupid to call the Apostle Paul a Calvinist, and yet that's what people do. I mean, that's how crazy can people become. Or Augustine, who just lived 1,000 years before Calvin, calling him a Calvinist, or Calvinistic doctrine in his writings. we're getting to the Word of God, and we find that there are certain things that the world calls Calvinism that are actually just plain Biblicism. Well, that's where we stand. But though I speak to you as one who believes in the doctrines of grace, I find that it's obnoxious to God and man that as soon as people begin to preach the cross, they want to preach their own theology. And they're dead scared to preach the cross unless they've preached predestination and election and effectual calling and the perseverance of the saints. Just get it all in there. Now, the Lord Jesus never did that. The Apostle Paul never did that. The Apostle Peter never did that. The Apostle James never did that. And neither did any of the other New Testament writers. They covered these things in various places, but when they preached the cross, there was one message they wanted to get out there. We can get down to the depths of the theology of it in due time, but never let us lose the freshness and the glory of the message. Paul went out to a people who were ridden by guilt and by sin, whose lives were broken by guilt and by sin, who were living under the tyranny of heathenism and all the filthiness of heathenism. And he came to them, presented them the gospel of Jesus Christ, pointed them to the cross and to the empty tomb, and he said, to you, yes, you, broken in sin, broken in mind, broken in heart, with a soul that's soiled and a conscience that's accusing, and you feel the flames of hell already about your ankles, to you is preached the forgiveness of sins. Man, what a message that is. What a wonderful message. To go to the darkest sinner, to go to the most hopeless sinner, to go to the most depraved sinner, and say there's forgiveness. This is the gospel of release. For that word is actually inherent in one of the great terms the New Testament uses for forgiveness. There's release. Release from guilt, release from fear, release from the tyranny, release from the awful condemnation. God sets you free and wipes out your sin. That's the message the world needs to hear. My friend, that's the message that every Christian also needs to keep on hearing. The devil loves to resurrect your past. He loves to drag up, dredging through the muck of your past, things that you would love to leave buried. He dredges them up and he would hold them up before you. But listen, there is forgiveness, God doth say, through the blood. So the first great effect, as far as we are concerned, is remission. The second word is righteousness. Because God gives more than pardon, he gives righteousness. He brings us into a new standing with himself. Romans 1 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because therein, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is one of the great terms of the book of Romans. It's one of the great terms of the New Testament. I don't want to get away off on this, for it's something I'll come back to in the not too distant future, the Lord willing. But the righteousness of God, in effect, is the righteousness God has provided for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is the actual atonement of Jesus Christ that has propitiated God's wrath, that is, has appeased the wrath of God, put out the fires of that wrath. The righteousness of Christ is his atonement that has put away the condemnation of God, has established a perfect legal ground of acceptance with God, and now he says, that is revealed to us in the gospel. But what is it that's revealed in the gospel? Not merely that Christ has righteousness, but that he makes it over to our account. And that's the wonderful truth of the gospel. There's pardon for your past. But did you ever stop to think, pardon never saved a soul from hell? And it couldn't. If God were to come to you today and say, I pardon all that you've ever done, do you think that would get you to heaven? No. How could it? Well, first of all, okay, I pardon all you've ever done. Hasn't changed you. It'll not help you to be perfect today or tomorrow that God forgave what you did yesterday. Pardon is essential to salvation, but pardon alone is not enough for salvation. Pardon plus the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ equals salvation, because thereby we are perfectly justified. Christ is made unto us righteousness. And that's the truth. Then there's the third great word, which is reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Reconciliation, the enmity gone, friendship with God. And then there's redemption, Ephesians 1:7. Now, here is the work of Christ and its effect upon us. Now, could I say to you that, again, there is no room for division of opinion there. John Wesley and George Whitefield had differences of opinion as to the intention of Christ when he died and the intention and purpose of God in the death of Christ. They had serious differences of opinion, and Wesley, the most logical of preachers usually, was the most illogical when he came to that. His diatribe, and that's the best I can way I can describe what he wrote, his diatribe is one of the most emotional and emotive misstatements of the case that you could ever read. But nevertheless, John Wesley and George Whitefield could come to every great text that spoke of Christ dying for the sins of the people, his blood making atonement, his blood purchasing redemption. And they both before God, according to the light of their own limited reason, could say, Lord, I accept every word of what you say, and I believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, and that the results are as I have indicated. You see what I'm saying? We may differ on many points of interpretation, and some of them may be very important, but we cannot differ on the basic fact. There's a world of difference between a John Wesley, who was Arminian in his interpretation of Christ's atonement, and say a Channing, who was a New England Unitarian and Universalist, who denied the very existence of Christ's atonement. There's a world of difference. And on the existence of it, the reality of it, there can be no room for discussion. Then you think of the faith defined in so many other ways. Time forbids we look into them. The graciousness of this whole work. The way that faith is the sole means of receiving this work. Now, the faith is defined. you look through your Bible and you'll find that Christ is God manifested in the flesh. He lived, He died, He rose again. And in what He is and what He did, there is the ground of our acceptance with God, provided by free grace, received by faith without works. And in a nutshell, there is the heart and the core of the faith. Now then, Jude speaks of the faith delivered. It says this faith was delivered. I want you to notice that word. It was not invented. It was not discovered. It is not the product of human reason. It is not the result of human search or human genius or of the social or religious development of the Jews or any other people. Those are notions that have been put about by so-called theologians for centuries. But this faith was delivered. The word delivered is a very important word. It actually means given over into the hands of. It's an intensive form of the very same verb that speaks of Christ being betrayed. Given into the hands of his enemies. The root of the verb is a word that means simply to give. So here is something that is given by God. This faith is given into the hands of God's people. If you want to see what that means, you'll find in Galatians chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul was at pains to say where he got his gospel. And in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, I certify you, or I declare unto you, or I make known unto you, I certify you that the gospel which was preached by me is not after or according to man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's the plainest possible statement. The faith doesn't grow out of the culture of the times and the places where it was first declared. If you read the history of theology, you'll find the great cardinal error of rationalism is that this faith really is a very natural thing. It's rooted in the earth. It is something that grows out of the soil of mankind. It is not something that is revealed from heaven. One particular form of rationalism grew up around the turn of the century and has kept on developing in various new ways ever since. It's called form criticism. And that one part of their whole supposed scenario, when this oral tradition was being passed on and formulated, they said it was formed according to the cultural traditions and beliefs, not only of the Jews, but of the surrounding nations. So if you want to get behind the text of the Old Testament, for example, and understand what really was being taught, you've got to look at the heathenism of the nations round about, and you import their heathenism into the Bible, and all that sort of utter devilish nonsense. Now I want to be honest with you. Jude is saying the faith was delivered. It came down from God to man by definite revelation. Let me sum it up. This faith was delivered by divine inspiration. This faith was transmitted by divine preservation. And this faith was sealed by divine confirmation. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4. The Lord also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So it was delivered. And something else, it was delivered once and for all. Now that's one of the most important things that can be said about it. It's saying the faith is defined once and for all in the Word of God. When we come to this Bible, what is our job? Our job is to understand it. And then to formulate it. An awful lot of people say we don't believe in systematic theology. We don't believe in formulating. The human mind cannot take a list of texts or a list of truths without making some formulation of them. In other words, there's got to be logical sequence. That's how our minds are constructed. And the people who say they don't believe in systematic theology, they simply take a list of texts as they appear in their order through the Bible. They turn out to be the worst, in every sense of that word, at formulating. They formulate because we can't do anything else. Listen, we're to understand, we're to formulate, and then we're to teach. But we're to do that on the authority of God's Word. The faith is not being delivered through the church. The faith was delivered once and for all to the saints. There's the great historic argument between Protestantism and Romanism. According to Rome, the church has the power to formulate new dogma. If you took any standard book on Roman Catholicism, you have a whole big list of dogmas that have been developed over the centuries. In the lifetime of many of us here, there have been even new dogmas. Now, I'm not saying that nobody ever stated them before. They have been working up to them for many, many, many years. But you have the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, according to Pope Pius XII, she was bodily assumed into heaven. We're told that was an apostolical tradition. Certainly the apostles never wrote anything about it. We're told, no, they talked about it. And we have this transmitted down through the years. And now we can formulate the dogma. No, you can't. The faith was delivered. Notice how it's demonstrated. It was delivered to the saints. Not to the hierarchy. Not to the schools. And not to the scholars. Now, if scholars are saints, then the gospel is committed to them. And I thank God for every saintly scholar. Don't ever frown on biblical scholarship. Had there not been biblical scholarship, you wouldn't have the Bible in the English tongue. We depend, under God, on godly scholars to do things that you and I couldn't do. We don't have the brains to do. We don't have the training to do. And we don't have the time to do, even if we had the brains and the training. So, it's not a slam at scholarship. Where scholars are saints, we owe them a great deal of gratitude. But the Bible isn't given to the scholars. It's given to the saints. The faith is not given to the scholars. It's given to the saints. In other words, let's get away from the priestcraft that so many people in Protestant churches are practicing. That priestcraft whereby they give it over to the scholars, to the professors, or even sometimes to the pastors and say, well, let them come to their conclusions and what they tell us to believe, we're going to believe. There are even some pastors who are foolish enough as to try to foist that upon their people. I'm your pastor. If I tell you this is what it says, then this is what it says. That is not Christian. That is pagan. That is exalting man to a position that he doesn't have a right to have. I come to preach to you. I come to be as accurate, as honest, as biblical, as I can possibly be. But I'm not infallible. Even I know that. When I come to preach that book, you take everything I say and you bring it back to the book. And where it agrees with the book, you believe it on the authority not of the preacher but of the book. And where it doesn't agree with the book, make sure it doesn't agree. Don't come to me with some horny notion of your own that is way off in left field. Which reminds me, why do Americans say way off in left field? Why not right field? Or center field? I don't understand that. But anyway, don't come with something that's even worse. But if it doesn't agree with the book, or if you have difficulty seeing it in the book, I'll be happy either to defend it or change it. Because the faith has been delivered to the saints. For it's the saints who are the proof that this is a living faith. What's the difference between Christianity and any other religion? It's because it makes sinners into saints. You are the proof of Christianity. That's why I like to encourage Christians to get out there. And if you can't preach and you don't know apologetics and you're not versed in theology and you can't answer all the questions that people ask of you, and they may trip you up with all these fancy little trick questions that they have, I encourage you not to worry about those things, but to get out there and give them your testimony, because you have something that the devil doesn't want you to talk about. You have something that the devil has no answer to, and that is a testimony. If you were a sinner, but now you're a saint, you are a living demonstration of the gospel. This is the faith at work. Isn't that what verse 1 says? He's writing to the saints. They're sanctified, they're preserved, they're called. Actually, and I think that this is the most accurate representation of this first verse, he's writing to them that are called by God the Father, sanctified and kept safe in union with Jesus Christ. Those are the saints. Now tell me, when you can go and give that testimony, why would you not? Called of God, called to be saints, set apart from sin and destruction, set apart unto God, brought into a living, holy relationship with Him, in and through Jesus Christ, and kept safe. Some of you have a testimony that you can say, look, my life was broken, my sins overwhelmed me, but today I am kept by the power of God. I'm not a drunkard anymore. I'm not a drug addict anymore. I'm not a thief anymore. I'm not a swearer anymore. I'm not a proud Pharisee anymore. Not because I have some particular self-will that keeps me going, but because I'm kept safe in Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, that's what God is doing through the gospel. And that's one reason. One very important reason why Jude says, contend for it. The faith must be defended. The word earnestly contend means to strive with intensity. Actually, it's the word that gives us the English word agony, or agonize. The agon part of agony actually is a contest. And we are here being exhorted to engage in the contest with intensity against the enemies of the faith. Now, we have read this morning the challenge to the faith from them that creep in unawares. Galatians 2:4 speaks of those who have come in and they seek to spy out your liberty. There are those who are coming in to corrupt the gospel on every hand. We're living in a day when the gospel is being corrupted by denial, by confusion, by dilution, by addition. We're living in a day of a false ecumenism that throws good and bad all into the same theological pot and mixes it all up together. And that's what's being presented to the world as Christianity. We're living in a day when the greatest potential means of reaching the world for Christ is almost solidly in the hands of the devil. And I refer to the medium of television. And where it's not in the hands of the devil in the sense of the world, it's in the hands of compromisers, charismatics, and other delusionists. Here and there, there's a bright light shining. But on the whole, this, my friend, is a day to contend for the faith. And if we're going to contend for it, we must know it. Let me put a challenge to you. Something that one of my brothers said to me some time ago. Actually said it a few times. Said, I've gone to various churches and I've talked to people from various persuasions. They say I'm a Methodist or I'm a Baptist or I'm a Presbyterian or whatever. And he says, I ask them, why are you what you say you are? What does this church believe that you so much believe in? His statement is that he has never yet been in a church where people know what they believe and why they believe it. I told him he needed to come to talk to some of you because I do believe that in many cases he would get an answer. You know what you believe and why you believe it. But you ask yourself individually, is this true of me? Do I really know the gospel? Do I know the faith? Could I take the faith and define it as to the person of Christ, as to the work of Christ, as to the way of salvation? Could I actually define this faith in terms of Scripture? We must know it. We must preach it. And then we must oppose all perverters of it and all attackers of it. Now, this is not a license for sectarianism. There are far too many divisions in the Church of Christ. Far too many people, and they agree with nobody. Here I stand. In Irish, I don't know the Irish language, by the way, so don't come and try to test my knowledge of it. In my country, Protestants don't learn Irish. They have an awful time learning English. So, as you can understand, or not, as you listen to my accent. But anyway, there's a political group over there. They're the group behind the terrorist IRA. And they call themselves Sinn Féin. Sinn Féin. We ourselves alone. There are an awful lot of spiritual Sinn Féiners running about the church. Here we are, and there's nobody like us. And if we could cause a separation in heaven, we would do it. That's not what this is calling for. In fact, as you read on in this epistle, you find that people who cause divisions from the people of God are actually doing the devil's work. No, this is a call to faithfulness to the faith. You see, there's no biblical embrace that can bring together believers and apostates and false gospelers. And if that's true, then you look at modern ecumenism, modern evangelicalism, and modern mass evangelism, and you'll find that they all stand condemned, for they want to bring in one big embrace believers and unbelievers. And the Bible says it can't be done. Nowadays, people say, well, it works. Now, don't judge anything before the time. You're going to find out what works when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll find out then what works. And according to Matthew 7 and Matthew 25, there's an awful lot of people by the million who have gone through this world saying it works, only to find that they're cast out into hell and it doesn't work at all. We're not to construct our position according to pragmatism or popularity or support or success. How do we construct our position? According to the faith. That faith is to define what we do. We contend for the faith. And I want to tell you, it's worth contending for. We owe our happiness in this life and our happiness in the life to come to the truth of the faith. What's the hope for the world? What's the hope for your neighbors? What's the hope for your family? What's the hope for perishing sinners? It's the faith, that unique, exclusive faith that I defined from the Word of God earlier. What's the hope for you if you're not saved? It's the faith, the message that God is in Christ to reconcile a sinful world unto Himself. And that by simple I mean unmixed with works, by simple faith in Christ, receiving Him as your Savior, you will pass from death unto life and become one of the saints of God. That's your hope. That means that this faith is too precious to allow anybody to defile it. Therefore, for the comfort of our own souls, for the salvation of others, most of all for the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, let's obey the injunction of Jude verse 3 and earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. If you're not saved today, to you, not just to the person next to you, but to you is preached the forgiveness of sins. To you is preached the righteousness of Jesus Christ, justification, acceptance with God by faith in Jesus Christ. To you is given the call of the gospel. Repent and be converted. To you is given the invitation of grace. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, whoever you are, wherever you are, and as you are. And thank God you'll find a Savior who never casts out the coming sinner. If I can help you in the things of God, I'd like to talk with you. I'd be happy to meet with you and seek to point you to the Savior. If you are a Christian, get out of this house today like a runner getting out of the starting blocks and race the race of faith to preach Christ to a dying world. Get out there and give your testimony as a demonstration of the power of the faith. Father in heaven, enable us indeed earnestly to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Gracious God and Father, bless thy word. Give us fruit for it, and grant that through its preaching, sinners will be converted to Christ, and God's people will be richly blessed. Hear us now, part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear and in thy favor, both now and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.